Last week we began a bit of a series. No one said anything about it, but I feel a little bit sneaky having used the title and not going into an exhaustive treatise of the book by that name. Perhaps someone was expecting that. Our purpose is this, to over and above and around the theological issues in the wind today, to try and see some of the basic practical things that are shaking us up, and many of them shaking the Christian world at large. We noticed eight of them: the rise of emphasis on Jesus as our only hope, theological discussions versus the experiential, reliance upon the organization for the answers instead of searching for ourselves in the priesthood of believers, the spirit of prophecy, humanism, pseudo-intellectualism, preoccupation with the devil, family problems, and the uniqueness of the SDA mission to the world. Now, in the comments and reactions since, there have been several of them that have risen to the top more than others. Plus, these additions that were handed to us at the door after the service. Materialism is shaking us up. Our relationship to health and health principles. The question of inspiration and revelation. The nature of Christ, which I have discounted in my notes because that comes under the theological issues that we've studied earlier. TV. Is that shaking you up? Maybe so. And Jesus. The simple life and work and study of the person of Jesus and the cross. Although this is inherent in some of our purposes last week, I would like to take off on that today, because although we took the position that simply getting our theology of the Reformation straight is not going to bring on the loud cry and the latter rain, it is for sure the latter rain and the loud cry are not going to come on unless we do get that straight. And in addition to that, we had a plea from a backslider who asks for help. Our text today is found in Luke, the second chapter. Luke 2, verse 34. The setting of this incident is in the temple. It's the prophecy of Simeon and Anna. The aged people in the temple, the dedication of Jesus. And as Simeon places his hands on the head of Jesus, or as he holds him, he blessed the family, verse 34, and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." And perhaps we should notice the following verse in parentheses: "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. A sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Our aim today, during this hour, is to show that Jesus shakes people up. And although it's beautiful when we sing it, that Jesus saves, Jesus also divides, as in our scripture lesson, came not to bring peace, but a sword. And to try and have a little longer look at what is it about Jesus that divides and that shakes us up. How could there be anything in so noble and beautiful a person that would shake people up? And yet it's true. Now, the first thing we notice about this text is that he was set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. It was a prediction that was made, and it certainly was fulfilled. The gospel that Jesus presented never left people the same. They either went one way or the other. There was no neutrality. Either you became a patriot or you became a traitor of his cause. And this work was steady and increasing every day of his life in severity until the final showdown. Something else about this first thing we notice is that it was set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Here we are talking not necessarily about the Greeks and the Romans. These issues came to light a little later in the ministry of Paul, as we well know. But the fall and rising of many in Israel would correspond to what today? Fall and rising of many in the church, many of those who are already professed people of God. Jesus came and was set for the polarizing, the decision-making of people already in the synagogue on church pews. And of course today the counterpart would not be as literal as it would be symbolic. If we are Christ's, or if we profess to be Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed by profession, shall we add? And is it possible that there's something deeper than simply professing? And so let's look at it today in terms of the predictions made about this baby relative to us already in the Christian church. As a result of Jesus coming and people polarizing around him one way or the other, we notice again and again throughout the Gospels that there are only two ways. As the old song said it, two ways for travelers, only two ways. There are no other options, no third option. Either we accept his grace, we believe in him, or we perish. Now, let's deal with the question. If Jesus is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, who is it that actually falls in the history of this thing, in the days of Jesus? What was it in terms of the elements of human nature, the elements within the Christian church of that day? What was it that fell? Well, of course, it's quite obvious, isn't it? As you review the relationship to Jesus, you discover that first of all, the holders of tradition fell, and they fell hard. Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 2, you recall. They came along and they said to Jesus, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat," etc. And in the same passage, verse 9, Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Is there anyone here who's going to deny that the Christian church has often had the problem of tradition, thinking that that which has been passed down in terms of custom and from the elders and from the leaders here and there in different ages is doctrine when it has no Bible base, is simply in the realm of tradition? We often speak of the Antichrist in relationship to this and the followers of Antichrist, but let's face it, isn't tradition a problem that plagues everyone? And if you keep your eyes open, I would like to remind you that you'll see evidences of tradition and some things that we have exalted to the realm of doctrine, which are only tradition within our own communion and in our own subculture. We will spare you as far as trying to delineate them this morning, but the plea is, as Jesus made his plea for authority and support from his word rather than the customs. A second group of people who fell, and who fell hard under Jesus' polarizing presence, was the group that we might call the externalists. These were the people suggested in this passage in Matthew 15, who were preoccupied with how they washed, and the garments they wore, and the borders of their garments, and the flies in the soup, or the gnats in the water, and the long prayers, and the tithe of infinitesimal things. But Jesus faced them squarely in Matthew 23 when he told them that they were clean on the outside, apparently, but filthy on the inside. A third group of people who fell in the polarizing presence of Jesus were the self-righteous. Who can miss the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke the 18th chapter? And all the lessons that come from that fantastic approach by Jesus. The self-righteous in his presence should have been willing to have their masks stripped from their faces. And it seems, as we look back on it, that if we'd been there, it would have been inevitable. But they held out against it, and they fell. A fourth group of people who fell in the presence of Jesus were the wise, the people who tried to trick him, the scribes, the lawyers. You recall, again and again, Jesus got involved with the lawyers. These were the doctors, the divinity people, the people who, as one writer said, knew how many letters there were in the whole law, and which was the middle letter, and which was the middle word. They knew the size and length of each book, and they had written notes, matchless for wisdom, upon every passage. And they were expert in muddling the sense of every passage and making the words mean what they were never intended to teach. They were diligent students of the letter, these doctors of divinity, these scribes of Christ's day, and yet he nonplussed them with a question so simple that a child should be able to answer. He said, David, in your law, called the Messiah Lord. How is he then his son? And the lawyers closed their mouths and realized the truth. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. A fifth group of people who fell hard under the presence of Jesus, who was the great divider, were the liberals, the broad church, as well as the high church. The high church with its ritual, and the broad church with its theological, easygoing attitude. You see, it was the Sadducees who were in rule, and obviously the liberal theologians took control. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they had some clever questions in order to trap Jesus. We're all aware of the question of the woman with the seven husbands and how Jesus simply broke their argument as a matchstick. And a final group of people who fell in the presence of Jesus were those who relied on the priests, those who relied on the leaders for their answers. They went down hard, and the day of the crucifixion proved it. And so we see in the prediction of Simeon in the temple that this child being set for the falling of many in Israel was certainly a reality during his lifetime. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be laid low. But that's the negative side. And the positive side is the more exciting side, because it brings hope and courage to troubled hearts. And that's why I like the other part of Simeon's prophecy, for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Now, of course, in order for a person to rise, he has to first fall. How can a person be brought up who is already up? How can you get into a room that you're already in? And of course, this could lead to an old idea among some young people. You've got to get bad before you can get good. And the tragic truth of it is that some fools have to. And it's also true that there are some mighty wise people who become fools. Isn't that? My dad used to say to me when I was small, "Son, any fool can learn by his own hard experience. It takes a wise man to learn by the experience of others." Well, it was a nice saying. It was a nice adage. But I'm glad to have some fellow fools. And I'm also glad that some of them show up in the Bible. Aren't you? The truth is that everybody has to fall before he can rise again. And that is a principle of the gospel. Let's try and understand that. But first, let me read you the pathetic note from the backslider. It's anonymous. I don't know if this person is even here today. The shaking among Adventists, backsliding. What is a backslider to do? I desperately want to return to my first love. But how, when I have failed so often? How, when I have failed so often? And the desire to try is getting less. Please touch on this, Pastor, and please pray for me. Will you join me? For this and anyone else in those shoes. I'd like to suggest there are a couple of clues in the question. What is a backslider to do? I desperately want to return to my first love, but how when I've failed so often? I'm going to take a position you might argue with. I believe that anyone who gets discouraged because of his failures and mistakes is a legalist. Anyone who gets discouraged to the point of giving up over his failures and mistakes is for sure a legalist. And of course, that's why people backslide in the first place. Their whole idea of religion and Christianity is based upon their success or failure in living the Christian life. And if that's the basis of my Christian life, the devil will get me sooner or later. Steps to Christ says we shall often have to bow at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings, failures, and mistakes. We better accept that And we better accept that there is something deeper than our successes or failures in terms of the hope in the Christian life. I believe that God offers something more than failure and defeat in the Christian life. But I accept the premise of those who say that our certainty and our assurance is based on something beyond that. And I have no reason to get discouraged to the point of giving up if I understand the gospel correctly. And the other clue is, I fail so often in the desire to try is getting less and less, the desire to try. Could it be that the desire to try is one of the problems? Someone told me the other day they had a dream, or maybe it was a parable that they wrote in their sleep or something. And they were at the ocean, and they had just fallen off the cliff, and they were hanging on with it by their fingernails, the water crashing down below. And they were crying out for help, and someone leaned over from above and said, "I will help you." And the first thing you can do, and the first thing you must do in order to receive my help, is to let go. Ouch. Really, that sounds insane, doesn't it? Let go. And it's a surprise to some people to discover that at the point that they let go, they find the gospel net, this time instead of in the sea, up on the side of the escarpment, the embankment. We have to fall before we can rise. The only people who are going to rise are the people who are down. They must fall who would rise again, Desire of Ages 57. We must fall upon the rock and be broken before we can be uplifted in Christ. Self must be dethroned. Pride must be humbled if we would know the glory of the spiritual kingdom. Those who do not accept the honor that is reached through humiliation do not receive their Redeemer. He is a sign that is spoken against. And this brings to light one of the reasons why people get uptight with Jesus. We enter into His kingdom through humiliation. We fall on the rock and are broken. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent away empty. There's no point sending a person to a doctor who does not realize he's sick. The problem of sin, the problem of the impossibility of being able to perform to meet the demands of God's Word is one that sends us to the rock and breaks us and helps us realize our need of a Savior. I'd like to address this to the backslider who is sitting here who wants to come back. I'd like to appeal this to the teenager who is bound with your guilt and your sins. I would like to address this to the hopeless, who thinks that there's not a chance in the world, that some people were born to be lost and you're one of them. You have to be down before you can go up. And it is a law in the presence of Jesus, whether it's in His day or today, that is precisely the way it works. And if I feel like I am up and I don't need to go down, and as a result I'm living my spotless life independent of Jesus, and I see the least bit of need I can at least pray for him to take me down. I remember listening to a group of people at a staff meeting one day who were talking about the problem of the immaculate, spotless people who never did anything wrong, and how that this had a tendency to isolate them from needing Jesus. And the conclusion was reached by one person who said it that way, that the best thing in the world that could happen to these kind of people would be to fall into some terrible sin, that they might realize their need. The best people for some homes who are living their lives apart from Jesus is to be broken, not for the sake of ending it, but for the sake of realizing where it's at. And that's why in this little prediction by Simeon, we have the evidence that there are those who fall that they might rise again. You could look at this passage in two ways. You could say, well, there's a group of people in the faith who are going to fall, and there's another group who are going to rise. And probably in a pure technical sense, this is heavy in the text. You can also look at it another way, that a group of people are going to fall that they might rise. Both ways. I have been intrigued many times going to a new church and trying to uplift the gospel in Jesus and righteousness by faith, to discover that there is a group of people that immediately become uptight and nervous, brace their feet and resist it. And the enigma of it is that they are the people who are known as the stalwarts, the high standard bearers, the people who wouldn't think of doing anything wrong. They're the ones that brace their feet. And on the other side, to discover, to our surprise, that some of the people who appreciate and rally around the gospel the most are the sinners, the ones who others consider to be lower on the performance scale. And so you have a group that falls, and you have another group that rises. But you can also fall and rise again yourself. And that's the good news. Jacob fell by the brook, and he became a cripple. He rose again on one side, but he rose again. David fell, and the same man was raised up again. Mary fell and rose again. Peter fell and rose again. Paul fell on the road to Damascus, and you see him rise again. You see, it takes some people real pain to discover where it's at. It takes some people to commit adultery and to murder to find out where it's at. It takes some people cursing and swearing to find out where it's at. And it takes some people to kill Jews to find out where it's at. And these people aren't ordinarily considered fools. It's the problem of the human heart. How hard it is for us to be broken. You cannot fill the vessel until it is empty. You cannot clothe the man who is clothed already. You cannot feed him who has no hunger. You cannot heal a man who is not wounded. I remember somebody trying to give me a vessel one time to cure all of my ills. Some kind of stuff called Gold Seal. I never tasted anything worse in my life at the moment. And it didn't take me long to empty the vessel. But if I was foolish enough to keep the gold seal when they wanted to put it into orange juice, I would have been foolish indeed. I remember a man who came by my house one time who was in rags. I guess he was from the local railroad tracks. And he needed something to clothe him. My wife remembered a suit in the Dorcas box. A worn out, for me, dark blue pinstripe Sabbath suit. He looked good in it. I can still see him yet walking down the street in my pinstripe suit. But if someone had come to my door in a Hart, Schaffner & Marks or some other late special, my suit would have gone bottom of the Dorcas box again. Have you ever been hungry after Thanksgiving dinner? Have you ever gone to your relatives like I have with my family and eaten just enough of that dish called Idiot's Delight, a specialty of the sister-in-law, so that you wish you'd never see food again? You have to be hungry before you're fed. And the little kids play doctor. And they use the band-aids and the bandages and all the medicine. But what a frustration it is, because there are no wounds, and they know it. There must be room made for mercy. There must be space for God's grace by the pouring out and getting rid of human merit. And this is the whole issue. Jesus, in his life and presence and teachings, taught that there is no merit in man, and this is what caused people to go one way or the other. Please God, I must have some merit. No, it isn't provided for in the gospel. And that's why Jesus became, according to Simeon's projection, a sign that is spoken against. What does a sign mean? What is Jesus a sign of? Obviously, he's a sign of divine love. But there are other things that are signs of divine love that no one speaks against. Rainbows, for instance. Have you ever seen anyone curse a rainbow? But a rainbow is a sign of divine love, a promise that it'll never happen again. Oh no, we go out and take pictures of rainbows. What about the sun? Who curses the sun after the rain? Oh, I realize there are some people who curse it temporarily out there in the San Joaquin Valley. I used to, in my own vegetarian way, when I was swamping peaches. But really, no one really curses the sun, and that's a sign of divine love. Or the moon. Who have you heard cursing the moon lately? And what about the harvest in the springtime? A sign of divine love. We rejoice in the harvest. We drive along Silverado Trail, and we say, look, everything's going well. Look at the foliage. In spite of the product. And who curses a flowing stream? I could go out and put my tent up along a stream and relax anytime. In fact, I think I could relax on the curb of downtown New York City in Times Square if I could just hear some gurgling running water. A flowing stream. A sign of God's love. And who is it that curses the refreshing breeze after the heat of the day? An indication of God's love. And yet, Jesus, the most precious and the greatest gift, the greatest evidence and sign of God's love, provokes the greatest hostility. Why? What's the reason for this? Why is Jesus the great divider? The answer is found in Luke 23, verse 33, where we see two men divided with Jesus in the middle. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Here we have a shaking going on. We have a dividing going on. Not peace, but a sword. To set one thief against another thief. That's what happened. Jesus even divides thieves. And the one thief, don't miss him. He gets mad at Jesus and he says, "Save thyself." He's projecting what has been his philosophy all his life until finally he got caught, and it still is his philosophy. You can save yourself. Save thyself. That's the principle in Jesus' life and teachings that was hit the hardest, because the essence of his life was self-surrender. You're not big enough to handle life. You might get out of scrapes with the law for a while. You might think you're on top of it all for a while. You might, by your clever maneuvers, dodge and become one of the noted and famous mafia. But sooner or later, you find yourself on the cross. And you still hold out and you say, "Save yourself." Why? Because that's my philosophy. You save yourself. And the difference between this one and the other thief: "Lord, remember me. I need a Savior. Remember me when you come in your kingdom." There's the big divider. There's the difference. And many people don't get there without a fall. In fact, none of us get there without a fall. With some people it's one way, and with others another. But always a fall. Because you have to fall to rise again. And not only does it happen once, but it happens every day. The necessity of looking again at the cross and falling on the rock and being broken, coming to the end of our own resources. It was yesteryear. My teenage boy had gotten involved in scuba diving. He had 1 week's experience. No class, no certificate. His friends had showed him how. He came home bubbling all over. "Dad, all you have to do is remember three things, and it's safe." They'd been to the beach. The weather was calm. The water was clear. 40 feet of transparency. He'd had so much fun, he'd even put a spear through his hand 40 feet down. And that was something to talk about. And so the following Sunday, I had to go. Saturday night, I spent in the pool learning how to breathe in the tank at the bottom of the pool. It was easy. Sunday came, we went to the beach there in Southern California. The wind was blowing, the waves were high, sand was intertwined in the transparency. You couldn't even see your hand in front of your face in that water. "Oh, but it's all right, Dad." So I got on my rubber suit and my weight belt that they had borrowed for me, and the tank, and the inflatable vest, and all the rest of the accoutrements of warfare. Waited out until we started swimming, and we were going to go out to the same spot and go down 40 feet. When we got out to the spot where we were going to go down 40 feet, they started down, and when I started down, I couldn't see anything. I had the feeling I was leaving town for my watery grave. And when you began to take the whole tank in three gulps, there's something in your brain that says to your lungs that you're in panic. And so I headed for shore. I had no time to inflate my life vest. I would have been at the bottom before I got it inflated. Besides, it had a leak in it. And after struggling and battling the elements and seeing a huge pile of rocks over on the right out from shore that never got any farther out to sea as I battled, I finally came to the point of absolute exhaustion. I'll never forget the horrible feeling as I gave up and started to sink to the bottom. And at that moment, my knees touched the sand. Now, I have been pounded into the floor of the ocean before trying to surf and learned to hate the sand, but this time I loved it. I had been within waiting distance for a while already and was so spaced out I didn't realize it. But I've often thought of the experience as I wake up in a nightmare reliving the same thing. It's when you give up that the solid ground underneath your feet is felt. Then it is. They must fall. They must give up who would rise again. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, with the weight belts of guilt around our waists, and with the man-made life jackets that don't work, and with the tanks strapped around our necks, we come to you. And we thank you for your mercy, for your love and your kindness. We're thankful that you have a timing, a time clock that is right. And that you know how to let us fall when it is best. And you know how to let us fall when we can rise again. And we pray that you will help us to see your tenderness in this. And whatever it takes to know what it means to be broken. And at the same time, to still hold our heads high in your presence. We cry out to you today for each one here, especially for those who feel no hope, that hope might come anew. And we thank you for hearing our plea. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. Peace. coming soon.